Father, I want to ask you that you would open up our hearts and our minds to your word as we study your word together tonight. I pray that you give us understanding. Father, we know that our time is completely unfruitful unless the Holy Spirit gives us the understanding that we need so that we might be able to apply this to our life. So we pray that tonight, that your Holy Spirit will open up our eyes to your truth. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. I was reading a cute little story that's found in the Christian Reader. Sometimes they put some humorous stories in there. They're very true stories. One lady named Lillian Holcomb, she submitted a story and was telling about an incident with her two grandchildren. She said, "At bedtime, I tell our two grandsons a Bible story. One night I said, 'Tonight we're going to talk about sin. Do you know what the word sin means?' 7-year-old Keith spoke up. 'It's when you do something bad.' 4-year-old Aaron's eyes widened. 'I know a big sin Keith did today.' Annoyed, Keith turned to Aaron. 'You take care of your sins and I'll take care of mine.' The problem with man is that he can't take care of his sins. That's his first problem. The second problem is that he doesn't see that he is in sin. He doesn't even know he's in sin. He doesn't see his depravity, therefore he can't take care of it. Spurgeon said, "A beast would scarcely become so evil and vile as human nature becomes when it is left alone fully to develop itself." Tonight we're going to look at three truths about sin and understanding sin. The first truth is simply this: man is a sinner before he is born. Man doesn't become a sinner after he is born. He's a sinner after he is born because he's a sinner before he's born. That's not hard to unscramble, is it? In other words, he is totally depraved. Now, you've probably heard me use those terms before. I thought tonight we ought to define them. What do we mean by depravity? I remember when our kids were little and they would start misbehaving, and I would say, "Our kids are showing their depravity." And say, "Well, what do you mean by depravity?" Well, Webster defines depraved as marked by corruption or evil, perverted, crooked. Chuck Swindoll says, "It's important that you understand that this is an internal disease. You can't detect it from the outside. Most folks don't look depraved." Right? "Most of us do a masterful job of covering up." We got that from our parents, Adam and Eve. "But never doubt that underneath, deep down inside, there is this disease that eats away at us and pollutes our thoughts and our words. It pollutes our intellect, our emotions, and our will." Dwight Pentecost, he said, "This doctrine has suffered from many misconceptions. For the average person would define total depravity by saying that it means that man is as bad as he can be. However, if we adopt that as an acceptable definition, immediately our theology is brought into question, because we know men who are not as bad as they can be. We know many men who are good men, kind men, generous men, moral men, men who contribute much in the home and in the community. Rather, the doctrine of depravity says that man is as bad off as he can be. There is a vast difference between being as bad as he can be and being as bad off as he can be. The doctrine of depravity has to do not with man's estimation of man, but rather with God's estimation of man." You see, that's where I believe you need to begin. God says we're depraved. In fact, he doesn't use that term, but he uses other terms. And we're going to go over that tonight. Pentecost goes on to say, "We are the heirs of generations of the teaching of evolution, which sees man in an ever-ascending spiral, rising higher and higher from the depth from which he has sprung, until finally he will reach the stars. So widely accepted is that concept that we have come somehow to feel that there is so much good in the worst of us that man is not so bad off after all. When we measure men by man, we can always find someone who is lower than we are on the moral or ethical scale. And the comparison gives us a feeling of self-satisfaction. But the Scriptures do not measure men by man. They measure men by God who has created them. The creature is measured by the Creator and is found to be wanting. You see, when we talk about man's depravity, we need to focus into two areas. First of all, he is depraved at the time of conception. Psalm 58 and verse 3 says, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies." I mean, you look around your kids right when they're born. You know, what's some of the first things that they pick up on? You know, you start seeing covetousness, right? You start seeing, "This is mine." I mean, even before they're able to talk, they're already exhibiting that, right? They just scream and pull fits and tantrums. Well, where does that all come from? It comes from their sin nature. Everyone is born in sin. Man is born in sin at the time of conception. He is depraved at that time. David said in Psalm 51 and verse 5, "In sin my mother conceived me." But it doesn't stop there. He's depraved at the time of his birth as well. What he is in conception, he is also when he is born. In that same verse, David said, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity." Man is depraved, deeply at the core. Joseph Allen said, "Oh, miserable man, what a deformed monster has sin made you. God made you little lower than the angels. Sin has made you little better than the devils." You see, the problem is, folks, is that we don't see that a lot of times. And man in his natural state doesn't see it. He doesn't see how bad off he really is. And that's why when it comes to the issue of salvation, comes the issue of dying, and whether going to heaven or hell, most people that you talk to, most people I talk to, will say, "I'm going to heaven when I die." Even if they have no attachment to God at all. Even if they admit they don't love God and they don't want to have anything to do with Him or to do with the church or anything about God, they think that they're going to go to heaven and spend all eternity with God when they can't stand Him here on earth. You see, that's the height of depravity. He can't see it. In his natural state, he can't see it. Therefore, there has to be an intervention outside of himself to wake him up. And that's where Ephesians 2 comes in. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. That's depravity. Someone greater than man has to wake him up. Man's depravity, it doesn't just affect one or two areas. It affects every area. In fact, let me show you that. Turn with me over to Romans. Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3, beginning over at verse 10, Paul is quoting from Psalm 14, Psalm 53. But I want you to notice some things that he says there. First of all, we see in verse 11, after he already says there's none righteous, no, not one. But look what he says in verse 11. And he begins to tell us how corrupt man really is. And he focuses on the mind. He says, "There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God." A lot of times we say, you know, man is seeking after God. Or we say, you know, "Pray for so-and-so. They're seeking after God." Well, the only problem is it says here there's none who seeks after God. I mean, the truth of the matter is, when we go back to 1 John and that study that we did, we love Him only because He first loved us. Because on our own, we're not lovers of God. We naturally do not love God. In fact, we're rebels. We're haters of God. That's what we are naturally. That's what we are in our sinful state. That's what we are in our depravity. That's what we are without Christ. We're rebels. So he tells us here that depravity affects the mind. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. Notice what else it says. It says there in the last part of verse 11 that there is none who seeks after God. They have gone out of the way. They've altogether become unprofitable. There's none who does good. No, not one. And we find out that his will is corruptible. He doesn't seek after God. He's turned aside. He's together become unprofitable. He doesn't do good. And even if you want to compare yourself, saying, well, I do a little bit better than the other, and he says, no, not one. Right? Go down to verse 15. It says, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. Again, pointing out that their will is corrupt. Go back to verse 13. He says, their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. And we see that their heart is corrupt. So when we look at this issue of depravity, we see man's depravity affects every area of his life. His mind is corrupt. His will is corrupt. His heart is corrupt. You say, well, I need some more verses to support that. Well, how about Matthew 15 by the Lord Jesus Himself? Listen to what Jesus said. Remember when the Pharisees were arguing about the disciples eating without washing their hands? And it wasn't the area of cleanliness. It was this area of this religious cleansing. The disciples were not involved in this religious cleansing that the Pharisees were trying to get everybody involved in. And so they were saying they were defiling themselves. And Jesus said in verse 18, but those things which proceed out of the mouth, they come from the heart, and that's what defiles the man. Not to eat without washing your hands. See, Jesus deals with the internal issues. Man always deals with the externals, the outward. He says, the things which proceed out of the mouth, it comes from the heart and it defiles the man. Go back to Romans 3. It says, their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. Where is that coming from? It's coming from the heart, right? He goes on to say, for out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These things, he says, verse 20, which defile a man. And all of that comes from his nature. He's depraved. It affects every area. What about his emotions? Well, go back to Romans 3, look at verse 17. It says, in the way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. They have no peace. The Old Testament says there's no peace for the wicked. So when we look at man's depravity, it affects every area of his life. His mind is corrupt. His will is corrupt. His heart is corrupt. His emotions are corrupt. George Swinock says, but sin goeth in a disguise. And thence is welcome. Like Judas, it kisseth and kills. Like Moab, it salutes and slays. It's so hypocritical. And as Dwight Pentecost says, man at his best is found wanting. You see, that's what we are at a core. That's the heart of the issue. That's something we must understand when we're seeking to talk to people about Christ. What's the true estimation that God gives of man? He's depraved. And see, that knocks down this goodness stuff. Thinking that God's going to take all of our good works, put them on one hand, and take all of our bad works, put them on another hand, and hopefully our good works will outweigh our bad works, and then God will let us in. You have a work salvation. And we ought to praise God that we don't have a work salvation. Amen. None of us can meet the standard that He gives. We need to understand that man's sin came from a source. We don't know all the answers to those questions. Where did evil originate and why did God allow it and so forth? But we do know this. Man's sin came from Adam. I mean, we know that, don't we? We know where our sin came from. What Adam did in the garden was imputed to us. It was applied to us. It was applied to all mankind. How do we know that? Everyone dies. And that's the wages of sin, right? Turn with me over to Genesis. What Adam did was applied to everyone. Now, if you remember in Genesis chapter 2, after God created the man, He commanded the man. You remember that? In Genesis 2:16, it says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" That was God's command. Now, He gave other commands, but this was really the only negative command, because the other commands were positive. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. But we see here that He was told to stay away from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that in the day that he would eat of it, he would die. Now, go over to chapter 3. God's command is in Genesis 2:16. We see these deception. Now, you know, in the first five verses, the devil seeks to cast doubt on God's word. In fact, he asks the question, "Did God indeed say, 'You shall not die'?" See, he was putting question on what God said. So he was testing Eve. And we know that she yielded, verse 6, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate." We see her deception here. We know it's deception because Paul describes it that way in 1 Timothy 2:14. He says, "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression." She was deceived by the serpent. But that doesn't excuse her, does it? Because she knew the command, didn't she? No, it doesn't. But look at the last part of verse 6, and we see Adam's disobedience. "She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." I say it this way: Adam ate with eyes wide open. He did it in disobedience, not deception. And you notice that when you read, when God confronts them, who does He confront first? He confronts Adam. Why did He confront Adam first? Adam was responsible, wasn't he? I mean, when we read in the New Testament, we find out that man is supposed to be the head, right? So He confronts it from that situation. He confronted Eve also. In Romans 5, in verse 19, Paul interprets all this, and he says, "For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners." That is the imputation of Adam's sin applied to all of mankind. And that's how come we can say every person coming into the world is a sinner. In the very womb, coming out of the womb, they are sinners. Even when Jesus comes into your life, you're still a sinner, but you're a forgiven sinner. Big difference, isn't there? Big difference. Man's sin came from Adam. There is no one that is without sin. You might run into people sometime that think that they're without sin. They, again, begin to measure the merits of their life. They look at the works of their life. They think everything's okay. They say, "Well, I'm fine. You know, you go to church. I don't go to church. I don't do drugs. I don't do all these things. I don't watch these bad movies. I don't talk bad." That doesn't matter. God's estimation of you is you're a sinner. You're depraved. You're in need of a Savior. On your own, you're not going to make it. You're still going to have your problem when you die. And God says that the wages of sin is death. And Revelation tells us, "Woe to the man who partakes of the second death." The second death is the lake of fire. William Beveridge said, "Not only the worst of my sins, but the best of my duties speak me as a child of Adam." Isn't that true? The best of what we can offer points us back as being a child of Adam. We show who our parents are. It affects the best of us, right? How about Solomon? I mean, you read through Proverbs and you read all this grandiose wisdom, but when you get to Ecclesiastes, what happened? I mean, when I was on vacation and I decided I would read the book of Ecclesiastes for a little encouragement, I should have found another book.
I did find it back and forth. I kind of waxed one way or another because he did. Good thing about it was that I could read the beginning to the end. He couldn't see it, right? Listen to what he says in Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 20. And this was one of the good things he said. For there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. It's affected the best of us. In fact, it's affected all of us. All of us have been affected by sin. There's no one without sin. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We miss the mark. We miss the standard that God gives. 2 Chronicles, I found this in 2 Chronicles 6:36. You know what it says there? There is no one who does not sin. I mean, it's all over the Bible. Not just in the New Testament, in the Old Testament. Because the Bible paints the same picture, that man is totally depraved. Man is sinful. He's woeful. And can I just say that the only solution that man has is not himself. It's not evolution. It's not somebody else, but only one person, and that's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the only solution to sin. Not one of many solutions. He is the only solution. Do you have to believe that to be saved? Yes, you do. Let's look at the person and the character of Christ. You know, a lot of times when we present Christ to people, we talk more about what He did, and we talk very little about who He is. And I believe we need to talk about who He is also. Because we're asking people to trust a person, right? Well, how can we ask them to trust a person if we're not willing to tell people who He is? Let me tell you who He is. Number one, or let me just say what He's like. Number one, He is without sin. That is the only way that He could be the perfect sacrifice in regards to our sin is if He is without sin. Now, there are numerous verses that talk about that. Let me just give you a few of them. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." You think that Christ doesn't understand what you're going through? You've mistaken. This verse tells us that He understands everything that we go through. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet He was without sin. Can you be tempted and not sin? Yes, you can. If you look at temptation as a test, can you pass tests? So I'm not at school anymore. You never graduate from the school of life till they put you in a coffin. Right? Over in chapter 7 of Hebrews, verse 26, it says, "For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens." I mean, listen to those terms that talk about our Savior. First of all, it says that He is holy. He's harmless. He's undefiled. Separate from sinners. Maybe that points to His virgin birth. He is without sin. Peter put it this way in 1 Peter 2:22, "Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth." And probably one of my favorite verses is found in 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, because we had been studying 1 John. It says, "And you know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him there is no sin." Now, what would happen if He could sin? Well, number one, He couldn't be the perfect sacrifice for sin. Number two, He couldn't satisfy God in regards to sin. Number three, He couldn't provide an atonement or a covering for sin. Number four, He couldn't take away sin. Number five, He couldn't be God. You see the problems? I mean, those were just some that came to my mind just now. If He could sin, everything crumbles. Everything in your life crumbles as well. You have no Savior. That's the same way as His resurrection. If there is no resurrection, everything you hope in is gone. That is the central truth of Christianity. That's the central truth of our faith, is that He was raised from the dead. But when we look at Him being the only solution to sin, we see He's without sin. Number two, He became sin for us. We're all familiar with this verse. It's found in 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, "For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us. God treated Him as if He sinned. You ever thought about it like that? He treated Him as if He did, but He didn't. We hear of the separation between the Son and the Father as He's on the cross and He cries out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" As He was bearing our sin. Galatians 3:13 says, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us." You see, He stepped in our place. He took what we deserved. And not just the punishment, but He took the sin on Himself. He took our depravity. He took our fallenness. He took the sin of Adam. So what happens at salvation then? At salvation, when you're born again, when you're born from above, let's use the terms the Bible uses, you're forgiven of sin and you're given the righteousness of God. Has to happen. You have to be forgiven of your sin debt, and number two, you have to be clothed in the righteousness of God. It has to happen. In fact, it does happen. It happens immediately. That's why I have problems with, at times, when people teach that you have to ask for certain things that you already have, like one being the Holy Spirit. Some people will say you have to pray. After you're saved, you have to pray and ask God to give you the Holy Spirit. Well, the Bible says in Ephesians 1:13 that after you believe, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit promise. It says in Romans 8:9, if you don't have the Spirit, you're not His. So, how can I be His, not have the Spirit, when the Bible says if I don't have the Spirit, I'm not His, and turn around and ask God for His Spirit? You get Him automatically. There are a lot of things that happen that are non-experiential at salvation. When you believe in Christ, or when Christ opens your heart, or when He makes you alive, whichever terms you want to use, because the Bible uses all those terms. Whenever that happens, you're placed into the family of God. You're baptized by the Holy Spirit of God. You're placed into the body of Christ. That is non-experiential. You don't feel it. It's just a fact that happens. You receive the Holy Spirit of God. You're given forgiveness. We receive God's forgiveness. You remember on the day of Pentecost when Peter preached and he indicted the entire nation for crucifying their Messiah? Their response was, which was an appropriate one, "What shall we do?" I mean, that's a proper response. Peter said in chapter 2 and verse 38, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission." What's remission? Forgiveness. "For the remission or the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." You see, at salvation, you receive God's forgiveness. That's the greatest thing that we have to offer people. You don't have to go around and say, "Listen, I just want to invite you to church." I mean, that's fine, and I hope that you do that. But you know what the greater thing is? Is to say, "Listen, would you like to find out how you can be forgiven of all your sin?" That's a very simple question, isn't it? But very profound. How can you be forgiven? Oh, you can take them right here to Acts 2:38. Repent. Repent of what? Repent of your sin. What sin? You go in and start talking about their depravity. God's estimation of themselves. God says you're a sinner. See, when we confess Christ, the word confess, homologeo, it means to say the same thing. When we confess that Jesus is Lord, we're saying the same thing that God says about His Son, that He is Lord. Remember in Philippians 2, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's what the word means. We're confessing. In Romans 10:9, it says that if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. So we're agreeing with God's estimation of His Son, with His claim of His Son. If you deny that, then you're not confessing it, right? And then it goes on to say that we have to believe in our heart that God raised Him from the dead. And you know what it says? Just to give you a little side note. 1 Corinthians 12 tells us that you can't say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So I do believe that God has to act on a man's heart, open up his eyes. But you don't know when that's going to be. So you share, you preach. I mean, we might not call it preaching, but you share your testimony, you share Christ, you share your life when you're around people, you show them the gospel by your life, because you have to have both. You don't want to just have words and no action. They've got to see it in display. And if you have words and nothing to show them, in fact, your life doesn't match what you're saying, then you're discrediting the gospel, right? You're taking away from the truth that you're proclaiming. In Acts 5:31, it says, "Him God has exalted to His right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Even Paul, when he writes to the Ephesians, you remember in chapter 1 there, as he's talking about all the blessings that we have in the heavenly places in Christ, talks us about being chosen in Him, being predestined and so forth. Well, he goes on to say in verse 7, "In Him we have redemption through His blood." I mean, that's the greatest thing that we can run around and shout about. Listen, saved or not saved, we're both sinners. We're both depraved. The difference between the two, the one that's saved has been forgiven. The debt has been canceled. The condemnation has been taken care of. And that's how come for a child of God, as Paul writes in Romans 8:1, there's therefore now no condemnation. Because what Christ did has been applied to him. He has now the righteousness of God. That's the second thing you receive. You receive God's righteousness. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, we just read, "For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us." Why? "That we might become the righteousness of God in Him." We would become the righteousness of God. And you can read further. Romans 3:21 says, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God," and notice this phrase, "through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there's no difference." In other words, everyone that believes receives the righteousness of God because it's through faith, right? We're saved by grace through faith, Ephesians 2:8. And if you remember this statement in Philippians 3, remember when Paul, looking at all his assets, he puts them in one category and he says, "I count this as dung, manure." That's really what the word means. And then he says, he talks about pursuing the excellencies of Christ. He talks about knowing Him through the power of His suffering, the power of His resurrection. He talks about in Philippians 3:9, "And be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." So you see, at salvation, you're forgiven of sin and you're given the righteousness of God. So what have we said so far when we talk about man's depravity and his sinful state? We say that man is a sinner before he is born, right? He's totally depraved. He's depraved at the time of conception. He's depraved at the time of his birth. His depravity affects every area of his life. His mind is corrupt. His will is corrupt. His heart is corrupt. His emotions are corrupt. We see that man's sin came from Adam. What Adam did was applied to everyone. We see that in Romans chapter 5. We also see that there's no one that is without sin. Everyone has been affected by this. It affects the best of us. It affects all of us. And Jesus Christ is the only solution. He's the only one that can solve the problem. And the reason is because He is without sin, He became sin for us. And at salvation, He gives you His righteousness. Isn't that a wonderful picture? That is the gospel, folks. That's the truth right there. Man is a sinner, totally depraved, in need of a Savior. Problem, solution. The only solution to man's problem is Jesus. The perfect, spotless Lamb of God, and as John put it, John 1:29, who takes away the sin of the world. And I just want to tell you tonight, if you're here and you realize that you haven't received Him, you haven't been born again, I invite you to Him tonight. That where you're sitting right now as we pray, ask Jesus to come in. Tell Him that you want to follow Him. Confess your sin to Him. Confess Him as Lord. Believe in your heart God raised Him from the dead. Let's pray together. Father, tonight we want to thank You for the study of Your Word. Thank You for the opportunity for us to share in it together. We pray, Lord God, if there is someone here tonight that has come to the realization by Your Holy Spirit, as He's opened up their eyes and their heart, that they see that they're not saved, I pray right now that they would call on You. You say in Your Word that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And You also say that whoever confesses Jesus is Lord and believes in his heart that God's raised Him from the dead, he shall be saved. And I pray tonight, Father, that if there is someone in here that's come to that realization tonight, maybe they've been in church all their life, but tonight for the first time they see that they're not saved. I pray that they would receive You right now. You tell us that them who received Him, to them He gave power to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. You tell us it's not being born of blood or the will of man, but it's being born of God. So we thank You for that tonight, Father. Thank You for our salvation that You give. Thank You for what You have done on the cross. Thank You for what the cross means. Thank You, Father, for canceling out our debt. Thank You for giving us new life. Thank You for taking away the condemnation. We praise You tonight for that. In Jesus' name, amen.